Stand with me as we read God's word. Acts chapter 3. We're going to read the whole chapter. Now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. And a man, lame from birth, was being carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple that is called the Beautiful Gate, to ask alms of those entering the temple. Seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked to receive alms. And Peter directed his gaze at him, as did John, and said, "Look at us." And he fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, "I have no silver and gold, but what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand and raised him up, and immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. And leaping up, he stood and began to walk and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God and recognized him as the one who sat at the beautiful gate of the temple asking for alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. While he clung to Peter and John, all the people, utterly astounded, ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's. And when Peter saw it, he addressed the people, "Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? And why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we have made him walk? The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. And you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses. And his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. And the faith that is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all. And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did your rulers. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and turn again, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all the things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. Moses said, 'The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you. And it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people.' And all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and those who came after him also proclaimed these days, 'You are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with your father, saying to Abraham, "And in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed." God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness.'" Let's pray. Father God, it is my prayer today that we as your people would be utterly astounded and utterly amazed at the glories of Christ and what he has done in our place. God, I thank you from the depth of my soul for you saving me and for you saving your church, for you saving my brothers and sisters in Christ. What an amazing thing. What an amazing miracle. And so, God, I pray that today, as your word is being preached, that, God, you would meet with us, that we would again be utterly amazed and astounded at who you are and what you've done. God, I'm asking that you guard my heart and my mind from thinking that I have to measure up God, pray that you would guard our hearts and our minds from even thinking about any comparisons. This is your word. May it sit with weight upon our souls today. And may you, God, make your spirit to be thick. And God, may you remove from me any reliance upon myself, but may you give us the unction of your spirit that we can receive your word as it is. It's the very words of heaven. So God, use me today in any way you see fit and give us the illumination of your spirit so that we understand and we leave this place today having met with you and with every intention of applying this word to our hearts and our lives. God, only you can do that. I pray that you move as only you can. I love you and I bless you. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, I know what you're thinking. You're thinking, all right, Pastor Nick's away. And so now the associate pastor is going to play. And what you're thinking is that, man, Pastor Nick goes away and now this other brother in Christ, he's going to preach a whole chapter. He's going to go fast. That's not my intent, but that is the truth of the matter. I did talk with Nick before he left, and we both agreed that this chapter just had to be preached together. But now another thing that I think kind of motivated me to do this is that we need to stay here for a while, because as the longer we stay here, the warmer it's going to get and the ice is going to go away. So we need to stay here until it's safe for you guys to go home. So I'm preaching a whole chapter today. But for the last several weeks, beloved, we have seen the amazing glories of Christ. And it is my prayer that our vision of Christ has been enlarged, that our vision of Christ has been renewed, and it's not small. I pray that any smallness in our vision of Christ has been replaced with awe and wonder as we've seen Him in these last few weeks. And just think about how we've seen Him and what we've seen Him to be. He is, Jesus is God. He is the eternal Word of God. He has been from the beginning. He will be when He returns, and He will always be the eternal Word of God. We have seen that Jesus is the agent of creation. Not anything was made that has been made that is not made through Him and for Him. And it was an amazing truth that we saw that He created life and blood so that He could lay His life down and shed His own blood to be the perfect sacrifice needed to reconcile us to God. Beloved, we have seen that Jesus is the God of life and light. God's Word says that knowing Christ is eternal life. Knowing Christ is eternal life. He is the only true source of life. There's no life apart from Him, beloved. If we have been united with Christ, then God's Word says that our life is hidden in Him. We've seen that Jesus is sovereign in salvation. Belief in His name and His name alone gives one the right to become a child of God. Being born again, beloved, is not a matter. We're not born again by blood descent, by the will of the flesh, by the will of man. Only are we born again by the will of God in Christ alone. We've seen Jesus as the God-man, full of grace and truth. He became like us. He stepped out of heaven. He took the form of man, and He is 100% God, and He is 100% man. And what we have seen is that He defines reality. He is reality. He is as real as it gets, beloved. What we've heard of Christ is no fairy tale. God in Christ dwelt among us, and beloved, we better not neglect such a great salvation. We have seen that Jesus alone reveals God to us. Jesus exegetes God to us. God's Word says He is the radiance of His glory and He is the exact imprint of His nature. And think about it, beloved. Christ first came in grace. He came in grace to seek and to save the lost. And beloved, as His church and as His children, when we behold who He is, we should respond just as John did. We should fall at His feet as though dead. But know this, He will come again as promised. The second coming of Christ is not a fairy tale either. It's not the cow jumped over the moon stuff. He will come back. And when He comes back, it won't be in grace, but it will be in power and glory. And He will war against the wickedness with a double-edged sword of righteousness. And He will utterly, utterly defeat wickedness. And He will take His people to be with Him. And He will have no rivals, beloved. Every knee will bow and confess that He is Lord. And this Jesus that we have seen, the Christ of the Bible that we have seen, is to be the foundation of our lives. The God-man is life. He is the head of the church and He is the source of the life of it. He died, beloved. He shed His blood to purchase the church because He loves it. And He is to be the life of the church. And that's what we see in Acts as we come back to Acts and we see the church in Acts. We have seen already as we've gone through the first two chapters, we have seen how Jesus has totally, totally transformed men and women, and He has brought them together as family. And He is the center. He is the center of their lives. Some of them had seen Him ascend to the Father, to sit at the right hand of the Father in power. They had received the Holy Spirit in power. And why? We ask the question, why? So that they could be witnesses to Christ in Jerusalem, in Judea, and Samaria, and to the end of the earth. And we learn that's what the Holy Spirit does. The Holy Spirit points to and magnifies Christ. He points to Christ, not Himself. And beloved, we'll do the same. When Christ is central in our lives, we will point to Him. We saw Jesus. We saw Peter's sermon at Pentecost. It was Christ-centered. It was Christ-centered. He was bold. He confronted His hearers with the reality of their sin. You know what? They had killed and crucified the Son of God. They had killed and crucified Jesus, but God had raised Him up. And what Peter has told him, he said, this Jesus that you killed, the Son of God that you killed, it's an amazing truth, but He is alive. Because God has raised Him up. And God has made Him both Lord and Christ. And beloved, that demands a response. And that's exactly what Peter called them to, a response. Peter calls them to repentance and belief in Christ. And God blessed the preaching of His word that day. And many were saved, and the church is born. And because the church, because Christ is central, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Why? Why was that the response of the church? Because the awe and the wonder and the glories of Christ they saw. And so we come to our passage today, beloved. Peter and John are going to the temple to pray. Christianity had not yet broken away from the temple and from Judaism and from the times of prayer at the temple. They're still involved in that. And so they're going to pray. But this day is going to be different. This day is going to be amazing. Something extraordinary is about to happen, and I want us to look at it. I want us to look at the miracle. Look at verses 1 through 10. Now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. And a man, lame from birth, was being carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, that is called the Beautiful Gate, to ask alms of those entering the temple. Seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked to receive alms. And Peter directed his gaze at him, as did John, and said, "Look at us." And he fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, I have no silver and gold, but what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And he took him by the right hand and raised him up, and immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. And leaping up, he stood and began to walk and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God and recognized him as the one who sat at the beautiful gate of the temple asking for alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. You know, it's easy for us to read an account like this and read about a man who hasn't been able to walk since birth and read about Peter speaking a word to him and this man getting up and starting to walk, and we can say, oh wow, how cool. That was a miracle, and just keep on going. But I want us to stop and think about this just for a few minutes today, and I want us to see the amazing thing that's done in the power of Christ. This lame man who's not been able to walk since birth, he's having to be carried. He's carried day after day by somebody, friends, family, we don't know. But he's carried and he's laid at the gate of the temple so that he can beg for money. So that he can try to get coins from those who are entering into the temple. Now, we know how this works. He probably chose the temple because he thinks that those who are religious enough to come to the temple would be willing to have compassion upon his circumstances and throw a few coins his way. He probably knew that Judaism considered almsgiving as an act that would gain you merit. And so he probably thought that, okay, these people are thinking, if I walk by and I show some compassion on this man, show some compassion on his circumstances, they're going to throw some coins my way, which is going to get them some spiritual juice. But I want you to stop a minute and think about his circumstances. I want you to think about the monotony of having to be carried day after day and beg for money just so that you can live and survive. Think about having to be totally dependent upon someone else to be able to function and do the normal things that we take for granted, such as eating a meal or maybe going to the bathroom. In Acts 4, chapter 22, it says this reality has been his life for over 40 years. 40 years. And so he spots Peter and John going into the temple, and he begins his beggar wail, asking for alms. He looks at them and he starts asking, give me something. Anything. And I'm sure that Peter and John's response would have given this man much hope. Because you see, Peter and John directed their gaze at him. Peter and John actually looked at him and said, you look at us. Look at us. That would have given him much hope. That would have given him a lot of expectation. Why? Because that response from someone entering the temple is probably few and far between for this man. You think about it. You see somebody that's needy and you don't want to deal with it and you don't want to help. What do? You don't make eye contact. You go out of your way. You go out of your way and act like you don't see them. You go out of your way and you avoid them so you don't have to deal with the guilt. Because if you make eye contact and then you don't do anything, all you got is guilt. Peter and John said, look at us. And this man's hope is through the roof. It says that his gaze was expectant. He was looking at them expecting much. But the first words that Peter spoke to him would have crushed that expectation. The first words that Peter spoke to him would have dashed his hopes upon the rocks. Peter told him, "I have no silver and gold. I have no silver and gold." That's exactly what he was expecting. Think about what now this man's thought process is. What? You don't have any silver or gold? You don't have anything? What in the world are you doing to me? Why would you tell me to look at you when you're not planning on giving me anything? Why would you get my hopes up? Why would you get my expectations up and do nothing but crush it and destroy it? How sick are you? Why are you being cruel to me? What's wrong with you, man? What he didn't understand is that what he was about to receive was far better and far more generous than any charitable gift that he had ever received by any other passerby. He received the command to walk in the power of the name of Jesus. Look what Peter told him. Peter said, "I have no silver and gold, but what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." Rise up and walk, Peter says. And this man probably still doesn't get it. Think about it. Peter's telling him to do something he's never done before. Peter's telling him to do something he doesn't even have a context to contemplate how to do. He's only seen other people walk. He's only probably ever dreamed of walking. But he has no context for doing it. Peter's telling him to do something he has absolutely no idea how to do. And Peter's telling him to do something that he physically cannot do. It is physically impossible for him to get up and walk. Don't you think he wanted to? Don't you think he would want to do that? But Peter knows the power of Jesus' name. Remember what the name of Jesus carries with it. Remember what Pastor Nick told us. It's the totality of who he is. It is Jesus as he is described and revealed in the Word of God. And it encompasses all of his power and it encompasses all of his glory. So Peter knows this. Peter knows the power of Jesus' name. And he grabs him by the right hand and he raises him up. And here is where Luke uses some of the words of his profession. He was a doctor. To describe the amazing wonder of this miracle. Luke says that his feet and his ankles were made strong. And that this man was leaping up and that he began to walk. And we would say, "Oh, yeah, of course he did." Luke says that this man's healing and being brought to perfect health was immediate. And we still say, "Okay, yeah. And sometimes we don't grasp the amazing nature of what just happened. I asked Dr. Mark to say, "Okay, Mark, I don't get this. How about tell me some of the things that would have had to happen medically for this man to get up and walk? I can't do everything, but I've got to do enough so that you see the amazing power of Christ in this." We're going to start from the inside out. Nutrition. This man's nutrition would have been poor overall, okay? Him being immobile would probably reduce the absorption of vitamins and the minerals that he needed. And he probably didn't have the best of food, the best of nutritional food to begin with because he had to beg. Okay? And common sense is going to dictate that with poor nutrition, body tissues are going to suffer. And they're not going to maintain their full integrity or health. So this man's nutrition is poor. Think about his bones. Bone health depends on weight-bearing exercise against gravity, also along with calcium and vitamin D. If someone is locked in the same position or he is immobilized significantly for a long period of time, the bones will become thin and weak. And so his bones would have been contracted and not at full length or full sized, and they would have been shorter than they should have been, and they would have been locked in. Cartilage. Cartilage is what covers the ends of the bones to make them work without the grinding. Cartilage in general has very poor blood supply. It's slow to heal. And so the health of the cartilage vitally depends on hydration and nutrition, which he did not have. And it also depends on continued mobility and use. So at this point in his life, his cartilage would have been atrophied and almost non-existent. Ligaments. Ligaments join bone to bone. And even more than cartilage, they have a poor blood supply. They depend even more on mobility and hydration and nutrition. And so his ligaments would have been barely present and very shortened indeed. This is what causes the permanent contractures on people who have had strokes. And once the ligaments turn this way, it's practically impossible to get it to be reversed. Tendons. Tendons connect muscle to bone. They also have a very poor blood supply, and they truly require movement, weight-bearing, nutrition, hydration, vitamins, and exercise to maintain their strength and their integrity. If they're not used, they will become atrophied, they will shrink, and they will be permanently shriveled, unable to fully flex or extend the limbs. Muscles. I don't have to tell anybody in here that if you don't use your muscles, what happens? You lose them. You lose them. Okay? If you don't use it, they very rapidly lose size, strength, and flexibility. I used to be a bodybuilder. You'd never know it. But this man's muscles would have become soft and loose, and he would have absolutely no muscle tone. He would have lost all strength due to disuse. Now, some things that we may not think about. Nerves, arteries, and veins. They would have greatly suffered under all of the things previously mentioned, but also due to compression, being in a spot, bearing that weight, and not being able to move. They're really sensitive to any type of insult, and when they are damaged enough, the damage would be permanent and there's no way to get it back. Also, think about the compression. He's in one spot, it's compressed. He compresses blood supply. So that cuts off all development of muscles and other tissues and would also cause some swelling. His skin. Think about his skin. Same thing with the hydration and nutrition, but think about the compression of the skin over the deformed bony prominences. They would have caused pressure ulcers as well as the effects of direct pressure from having to stay in one position for so long. It only takes about 1 hour for a pressure ulcer to start, and they go deep all the way to the bone. So his skin would have been tightened, inflexible, probably ulcerated, and severely calloused. Central nervous system. It says that he was lame from birth. It takes activity for the brain in the areas that the brain is involved in the activity or the area of the body that it governs. It takes activity for that part of the brain to be fully developed. And so this man likely never developed or formed the central controls of the brain necessary to make anything work. And none of this is naturally regenerative at all, ever. And now I want you to think about the activity that Luke describes here. It says that this man stood, he walked, he leaped. It would have taken a massive restoration of everything that we just talked about, coupled with the physical restoration of the complex coordination of the brain that normally is learned over years. And Luke says this happened immediately. We learn how to use our big toe through thousands of attempts at standing and walking and running and jumping, and we learn that over years. And Scripture says that with this lame beggar, it was immediate. Not only was he restored physically, but the greater miracle was what happened inside that cannot be seen. Totally perfect mobility skills, nerves, nerve connection, brain development, bone, ligament, tendon, muscle, nerve, artery, and vein restoration. Immediate. Beloved, what happened to this man on this day is absolutely amazing. And it was done in the power of Christ and who He is. And it was amazing to this man also. Think about it. He didn't think he would ever walk. And when Peter invokes the power of the name of Jesus and raises him up, he begins to put one foot in front of another. But that's not enough for him. As he begins to put one foot in front of the other and begins to walk, he begins to leap. But he can't stop there either. Because as he begins to walk and as he begins to leap, Scripture says that he begins to praise God in his walking and in his leaping. Because he is free. He is free of the slavery of lameness and all by the power of Jesus. He was amazed. And he's not the only one. Look at the response of the people in verses 9 and 10. And all the people saw him walking and praising God and recognized him as the one who sat at the beautiful gate of the temple asking for alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. The people were filled with wonder. It's a state of astonishment. It says they were filled with amazement, which is a point of being beside oneself in an intense way. And why? Because this man was healed. And there was no question whatsoever who this man was. This wasn't somebody that got slipped in on the side and got slammed up in the forehead and said, walk, and he walked. But this was the man. There was no question. This was the man who had been carried to the temple by others. And there was no mistaking what had happened to him. They were filled with wonder and amazement. Let me ask you a question. How could you not be? Honestly, how could you not be? We would be, right? Wouldn't we be amazed? Would we? Would we really? Because you see, beloved, this miracle is nothing but a beautiful picture of the gospel. It's a beautiful picture of the gospel. What this congenital disease had done to this man that had left him in this awful condition, that had ransacked his body, that had left him to a slave of disease with no hope of healing. That's the same thing that sin has done to us. Sin has corrupted us. Sin has corrupted our nature. Sin has ransacked our body. It has left us unable to do anything. We are in slavery to it. We are dead in our sins. Absolutely no hope in this world and absolutely no way that we can save ourselves. In much worse shape than this beggar laying at this gate at the temple. That's what sin has done to us. But just as the power of Jesus and faith in Him healed this man of his slavery to his disease and brought him to perfect health. Beloved, so it is. So it is with Christ and His finished work on the cross that delivers us from the slavery of sin, that delivers us from the penalty of death and hell for all of eternity. By the power of Jesus Christ, what we once were, we are no more. Just like this man. The old passes away, and the new has come. And so let me ask you a question. I want you to be honest with yourself. Are you in wonder and amazement and awe at the miracle of salvation and transformation that you see every day when you look in the mirror? Are you? Or have you lost the wonder of your salvation in Christ? What do you do when someone in our midst, when someone in this church comes to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ through the faithful preaching and sharing of the gospel? What do we do? Oh, I guess he got saved. Does the miraculous grace of God moving in our midst make you want to leap for joy? Does it make you want to give Christ the glory and praise God? Does it? Or is it just ho-hum normal for us? Because we should be filled with wonder and amazement at the power of Christ and His gospel. Beloved, how we should be amazed. Don't lose the wonder and the awe of what Jesus has done in your place. Don't lose the wonder and awe of what He has sacrificed. He has poured out His own blood. He has shed His blood to make us a son and a daughter of the living God. How can we not be in wonder and amazement of who He is? The church we see in Acts, they did not lose that wonder. They did not lose that awe of who Jesus is and what He has done. Christ was their life. And it's evidenced in Peter's sermon that follows. Beloved, words, deeds and words go together. This miracle is just a platform for Peter to preach the word of Christ. And that's exactly what he does. And he does it boldly. We see Peter preach the gospel boldly. Look at 11 through 16. While he clung to Peter and John, all the people, utterly astounded, ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's. And when Peter saw it, he addressed the people, "Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this, or why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we have made him walk? The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate, when he had decided to release him. But you denied the Holy and Righteous One and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. And you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses. And his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. And the faith that is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all." Think about the temptations that Peter and John would have faced here. It would have been easy, after looking at what happened in this miracle, it would have been easy for Peter to just focus on the miracle itself, have this man stand up in front of them, examine him in front of them, and focus on the miracle itself. But he didn't do that. It would have been easy for Peter to just lead him into a testimony service and look at the man and say, "Okay, brother, you've been healed. And now's a perfect opportunity, now's a perfect chance for you to just tell everybody here what Jesus has done for you." Not that that's wrong, but the danger there is that the focus is on the man himself. And so Peter doesn't do that either. And the thing that we all would have had to battle here would have been pride. It would have been easy for Peter and John to be prideful here and take some credit. Not all of it, just a little bit. I want just a little bit of the credit. It would have been easy. Think about it. The people are utterly astounded at what's happened to this man that they've seen begging for over 40 years. Verse 11 says that this man is clinging to Peter and John. That word for clinging means to hold on to or to seize, okay? And what this is going to be communicating to the people is that Peter and John are the source of his restoration. It would have been easy. It would have been easy for Peter and John to receive glory for this miracle, but they refused to do so, which is exactly what happens when Christ is central in your life. Peter refused to do any of these things. Look at what Peter said in verse 12. "And when Peter saw it, he addressed the people, 'Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this, or why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we have made him walk?' Instead of receiving glory, Peter shows the centrality of Christ in his life and he gives all the glory to Jesus. Peter knows he's just an instrument in the hands of God. Peter knows that if any gifts have been given to him, it's to be used for the glory of God. Peter knows that the chief end of man is to glorify God. And that's exactly what Peter does. He gives the glory to Christ. And he does it by focusing on the name of Jesus, which will be a theme that we see referenced more in the coming verses. And once again, the name of Jesus encompasses everything, all of his power, all of his glory, everything that is revealed in Scripture. It is the totality of who he is. But Peter is going to preach Jesus in a way that will not let his hearers escape the reality of who he is. And he's going to teach them once again that this Jesus is the Messiah that they have looked for but have missed. Just look at the names that he uses. In verse 6, Peter calls him Jesus of Nazareth. And what Peter's doing here is he's getting a reality. He's getting to the reality of who Jesus is. You know what Peter's saying? Jesus, he's a real man. He is a real person. This is not some imaginary Jesus. This is not some philosophical Jesus that Peter's proclaiming. It's a real person from Nazareth that they know. This is the same Jesus that went about the countryside preaching and teaching and doing good. But notice that Peter also lets him know this is the same Jesus that has died for sin and has been raised from the dead by the power of God. Peter is preaching to them a biblical Jesus who is both fully the Son of God and fully man, and there's no mistaking it. There's no ignoring him. In verse 13, Peter calls him a servant. A servant. Notice that Peter did not say God glorified his son or God glorified his prophet or God glorified his king, which he could have done and it been true. But Peter intentionally uses the word servant here. And it is the same word that's used in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. It's the same word for servant that you find in the Septuagint in the translation of Isaiah 53. Where the coming servant of God is described as the one who would be pierced for our transgression and crushed for our iniquities, and by his stripes we would be healed. You see, beloved, the concept of the servant of the Lord would have been well known by the Jews as the designation of the Messiah. The Jesus and the Messiah that they had killed. This Jesus that Peter is describing to them, the one that they killed, is the Messiah of their own scriptures that they had been looking for. And he is the coming servant of God. That's what Peter's teaching them. Peter refers in verse 14 to Jesus as the holy and righteous one. Isaiah used the term Holy One of Israel over and over, referring to the God of Israel. How appropriate would the words of Isaiah 1:4 be now to this crowd? Isaiah 1:4 says this, "Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, children who deal corruptly. They have forsaken the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They are utterly estranged." Very applicable. Peter used this holy and righteous one, the Holy One. He used it to describe the Messiah as he quoted Psalm 16:10 in his first sermon at Pentecost. The Jews would have known that the Messiah, they would know that the Messiah is known as the Holy One of Israel. Psalm 16:10 said this, "For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption." And so Peter here is describing Jesus as the Holy and Righteous One, which is a claim of the deity of who Jesus is. Jesus is God. He is perfectly righteous. He is perfectly innocent. And yet, you people desire a murderer instead. Oh, how Peter's indictment of them had to hurt. It had to pierce. Peter goes on and describes Jesus as the author of life, and you see the irony in this. This word author of life refers to the originator of life, to the pioneer of life, to the beginner of life. Hebrews 2:10 uses this in the phrase author of salvation. Hebrews 12:2 describes Jesus as the author of faith. Here, Peter uses it to describe Jesus as the author of life, which is yet another claim of the deity of Jesus, because only God authors life. And what Peter is saying is how ironic it is that you killed the author of life. And these titles that Peter uses, these titles speak of the uniqueness of Jesus. The uniqueness of Jesus in His sufferings and in His glory. The uniqueness of Jesus in His nature and in His character and in His mission. The uniqueness of Jesus in His revelation and the uniqueness of Jesus in His redemption. All of this is bound up in His name, and it explains the saving and healing power of it. And so what Peter is teaching here, what Peter is telling the people is that, you know what? Christianity, this church, is firmly rooted in the Old Testament, because Christ is rooted in the center of the Old Testament and the gospel is rooted in the person of Jesus Christ. The reality, beloved, is that Christianity finds its end in a person, and that person is Jesus Christ. What we believe in Christianity doesn't find its end in a set of rules, not in a set of doctrine. It finds itself in the person of Jesus Christ. The Jesus of Christianity is the Jesus of the Bible. And what Peter is teaching the people here is that this Jesus is the Messiah that's promised in the Old Testament scriptures. He is the source of the saving and healing power that you seek. And oh, church, how He deserves our praise and our worship and our honor. And in Peter's exegesis of who Jesus is, Peter shows the stark contrast of the honor given to Jesus by God the Father and the dishonor that's given to Jesus by His hearers. Peter tells them, God has raised Jesus from the dead and glorified Him. God is pleased with His Son. He is pleased with His perfect sacrifice. He's not going to allow Him to see corruption in the grave, but He's raised Him up in glory. He has exalted Christ to His right hand in glory and power, and He will sit there today in glory and power. And this is the power that you have seen heal this man. This is the power. This God who honors Jesus is the God of Abraham. He's the God of Isaac. He's the God of Jacob. He's the God of your fathers. This God who honors Jesus is the same God that you claim to know and worship. He honors Jesus, which stands in stark contrast to you because you killed Him. You denied Him. You delivered Him over. You rejected Him in the presence of Pilate. You desired a murderer for yourselves instead of this Jesus that God honors. And in that, your heart is revealed. You want to condemn the innocent and you want the acquittal of the guilty. You killed the author of life, which shows their desire that the giver of life be deprived of it. And Peter in no way leaves any way of escape for their guilt in these things. Peter is bold, and he will not let them escape their guilt. Look at what he says. Look at all the yous that he uses. Starting in verse 13, he says, "You delivered over, this Jesus, you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate. You denied the Holy and Righteous One. You asked for a murder to be granted to you. You killed the author of life. You acted in ignorance." Peter puts before them their sin. He will not let them. He will not. He refuses to let them escape their sin. And it's easy for us to stand there and say, get them, Peter. He's speaking to us, beloved. He's speaking to us. We did this. We did this. We rebelled against Christ. We rebelled against Jesus. We were the ones that denied Him. We had rejected Him. We had hated Him. We had desired anything besides Him. Our sin killed Him. We were the ones screaming, crucify Him, crucify Him. It was us. Our sins put Him on the cross. It was our sins He had to come and die for. Ours, personally, not some generalized concept of sin. Mine and yours. And the only way to be healed and saved from that is by faith in His name. And that's what Peter says next. Look at verse 16. And His name, by faith in His name, has made this man strong whom you see and know. And the faith that is through Jesus has given this man this perfect health in the presence of you all. Beloved, it has not changed. The truth of who Jesus is demands a response. The reality of who Jesus is cannot be ignored without consequences. And Peter knows it. And so Peter explains the only response that accompanies true faith in Christ. He preaches repentance with no excuses. Peter tells them, you have no excuses, repent. Look, starting in verse 17. And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets that His Christ would suffer, He thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that He may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all the things about which God spoke by the mouth of His holy prophets long ago. Moses said, the Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you. And it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people. And all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and those who came after him also proclaimed these days. You are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with your father, saying to Abraham, and in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. God, having raised up His servant, sent Him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness. Beloved, the first thing that we must see here is that what Peter's preaching is there is no room for excuses. When it comes to the rejection of Christ as Messiah, as Savior, there is no room for excuses. Ignorance is not an excuse. And oh, how many people are going to try and use ignorance as an excuse when they stand before God. God, if you would have only just given me a little bit more evidence. If you would have just revealed yourself to me. If you would have just given me a little bit more data so I could have made some rational judgment. If you would have done this, God, I would have been your most faithful supporter. Really? Really? More evidence is what you needed? More evidence? For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for the images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. I want you to see this morning, beloved, see this. It's not that people don't know the truth of the existence of God. It's that their unrighteousness has suppressed it. What can be known about God? It's plain. Because God has made it so through what He's made. Man is without excuse. Here's the truth of it. And if you're here today and you're doubting the existence of God, you're doubting that He's real, you're doubting that He is the God of all, King of kings and Lord of lords, you're doubting that a God exists or that He may be on the same level or par with all the other gods of the world, here's the truth. This includes you. Every human being that walks upon this earth knows with certainty that God exists, and that includes you. Your sin is not that you don't know He's real. Your sin is not that you don't know He exists, but your sin is that you refuse to acknowledge Him as God, even though you do know. We need more evidence. No. Unrighteousness exchanges the truth of God for a lie. You're living a lie if you doubt who God is, if you doubt Him and you doubt His existence. And Peter says there's only one hope for you, and that's to repent. Peter tells his hearers, you should have known. Your ignorance is because you ignored the plain teaching of Scripture. Your ignorance comes because you ignored the Word of God. Moses has said, the Lord's going to raise up a prophet like me. The prophets have spoken from Samuel to those who come after. They've spoken about this. You should know. You are the sons of the prophets. You're the sons of the covenant that God made with your fathers. You should know. In the promise that was made to Abraham, your offspring shall all the families of the earth should be blessed. You should know. God raised this Jesus. He sent Him to you first to turn you from your evil ways. You should know. Peter's giving them a key to understanding their own scriptures. Moses said there's going to be a prophet like me. That prophet is Jesus. A king is coming greater than David that's going to sit on the throne forever. That king is Jesus. God made a promise to Abraham that through his offspring, all the peoples of the earth is going to be blessed. That offspring is Jesus. That salvation is fulfilled in Him and Him alone. Beloved, this Old Testament theology that Peter has given them is just a summary of what the Messiah's redemption has been from the beginning. God coveting salvation to His people by faith in His Son. Moses and David were just pointing to the ultimate reality of the coming of Jesus as the Savior of sinners. It's been that way forever. It's been that way from the beginning, the whole of biblical history. The whole history of redemption is seen in the Bible from the Garden of Eden forward to be fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. And Peter is saying the entire scriptures given to you are about Jesus Christ, and you should have known. And beloved, we have no excuse. No excuse. Peter told him, God has raised Jesus from the dead, and He sent Him to you first. Why? So that you would repent and turn from your wickedness. Peter's saying, you should have known. Repent. And Peter leaves room only for repentance. Look at it, verses 19 through 21. Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that He may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all the things about which God spoke by the mouth of His holy prophets long ago. Repent and turn back. Why would Peter say that? See Peter's heart here. Why would Peter say to the ones that he had, that had killed his Savior, why would Peter say, repent and turn back? What would we want to do? We'd want to turn into Liam Neeson and Taken and exact some revenge, right? But Peter's not interested in just merely condemning his hearers. He wanted them to repent of their sin. He wanted them to believe in Jesus and know him the way that he knew him. Because you see, Peter himself had denied the Lord 3 times and had been forgiven. And Peter knew the love of Christ personally, and it was real. It drove him, it controlled him, and he wanted the same for these people. And understand the repentance that Peter is preaching here. It's not just some sorrow for your sin. It's more than just some intellectual decision to do better. Repentance is a change of mind or of purpose that results in a change of behavior. It is a change of thought and attitude with regard to sin and righteousness. True repentance is a recognition of the offense that your sin is to God and turning from it and fleeing to God. Now, this is another concept that Peter's hearers would have understood from the Old Testament. In Numbers 35, there were cities of refuge. And if someone, Scripture uses the word manslayer, if an Israelite had accidentally killed someone, they could flee to these cities of refuge and be protected there. Be protected from the avenger of blood or from someone who was seeking retaliation. The congregation would make a judgment as to whether this was premeditated or first degree murder or whether it was, in our terms, manslaughter or manslayer. And if it was accidental or if it was not premeditated with intent, they could flee to these cities of refuge and be protected there. As long as they stayed in the boundaries, they were protected, and they would have to stay there until the high priest died, and then they could go back to their home. Now, these cities were not for murderers with intent. They were to be put to death. But think about what's going on in their minds as they're thinking about this. What Peter is telling them is even though you killed the author of life, even though you killed Jesus, the Son of God, even though you killed the Messiah, repent of your sin and flee to your only refuge, who is God, and He will bless you. What? Yeah. Repent and flee to God, and He will bless you. Beloved, think about the hope that's found in that. That the one whom you have killed, his only son, offers this to you. This totally wipes away the thought that many people have concerning the graveness of their sin. Well, I can't be forgiven. God can't forgive me because I have done this. I have sinned in this way. Just God can't forgive me. Really? Not according to this passage. Because there is no greater sin, beloved, than to kill the Son of God, than to kill the Messiah, sent to save. And there's repentance available for them by the grace of God, and it comes with blessing. Peter says, you flee to God, you repent and you turn back to God, and He will bless you with the blessings of repentance. He says, your sins will be blotted out. Your sins are blotted out. And that word carries the idea of being washed away, being wiped away. It is to cause something to cease by obliterating the evidence. Total forgiveness. Evidence obliterated. God remembers your sin no more. He puts it on His Son, and He credits you with His Son's perfect righteousness. Your sins removed as far as the east is from the west, hurled into the depths of the ocean, and God remembers your sin no more. And this for the murderers of His own Son. Peter says that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. Some people will interpret this as an eschatological blessing, but beloved, that limits the power of God in salvation right now. Let me ask you a question. For those of you who are saved and know Christ, I want you to think about the spiritual refreshing of your soul right now today, because you can commune with Christ and be in His presence. I want you to think about, as this word refreshing means that you can be encouraged after being troubled. Think about this, the relief that you feel from the slavery of sin that Christ has delivered you from. Beloved, we do not have to wait until the second coming of the Lord to be refreshed in His presence. He is with us. He is in us. And it is amazing. Think about the refreshing that this man that was healed from his lameness from birth, think about the refreshing that he experienced that day. That's the same kind of refreshing that repentance and being in the presence of the Lord can bring to us. The old has passed away and the new has come. Peter says that the Christ appointed for you will be sent to you for restoration. Now we get into the eschatological restoration. We get a universal restoration to perfection. And the ultimate reality of this miracle that we have seen today points to that. It points to the ultimate reality of when Christ comes to take us home. And there will be no more sickness. There will be no more disabilities. There will be no more pain. There will be no more tears. There will only be perfection as our bodies are glorified and as we spend eternity beholding the glory of our Savior. Beloved, let that hope give you the power to endure right now in whatever situation you may face. Some of you may be facing situations today that seem as awful as the lame beggar. But know that in the power of Christ, God can use that to make you more like Him. He is with you, and you have the promise that this is temporary affliction. And that He is coming back for you, where there will be no more pain, no more situations, no more circumstances. You will be with Him forever, beholding His glory. And with that hope, beloved, we can endure anything that this life may throw at us. That hope can give you spiritual, as I like what Nick said, it's theological steel. Beloved, we have died with Christ, and we have been raised with Him. And when He returns, we will see Him as He is, and we will be like Him. Praise Him for His unfathomable grace. And what we have seen here today, what we have seen in Acts 3 is that Peter basically preaches the gospel. He has a miracle that points to it. He preaches it boldly. He says, this is who Jesus is. And it demands a response because there's no excuses. And he says, repent and place your faith in a real Jesus. And so Peter's heart is for them to repent and enjoy the blessings of repentance. And so what are we to take away from this? What are we to get as the application of this to ourselves. First, I want to ask you a question. Is Christ central in your life? Is the centrality of Jesus in your life a real thing? Because He should be. Jesus Christ should be central in our lives. And I'm not talking about a centrality that's professed or a centrality that's just on Sunday or Wednesday. Does your life revolve around the person of Jesus Christ? Do you love Him? Is your first priority in life to please Him? To please Him in how you relate to your family, to please Him in how you relate to your wife, to please Him in how you relate to your children, to please Him in how you treat others, to please Him in your work, to please Him in every area of your life. Hobbies, on and on and on. Is Christ so central in your life that all of your thoughts about everything are centered around Him? It should be. He should be. We should be in so much awe and amazement and wonder at what He has done in our place that should be our life. That should be a description of my life. And that leads to the second thing that I want you to see from this. Don't lose the wonder of the miracle of salvation, especially yours. I want you to think about that right now. I want you to think about your salvation. I want you to remember who you were. I want you to remember what you were. I want you to remember the slavery of sin that you were bound in, the deadness of your sin. Remember the hopelessness of you apart from Christ. And I'm not talking about your salvation as, okay, this is the day I started going to church. This is the day I started teaching Sunday school. Salvation is a real intimate personal knowledge of Christ in a real way. Remember what Christ has done for you in delivering you and healing you just like He did the beggar we saw today. Think about the miraculous nature. If you think this healing was miraculous as we looked at all the medical terms, that is nothing compared to what Christ has done in saving us from the deadness of our sin. Don't lose that wonder. And third thing, in this passage, we can find hope to endure to the end. Because a universal restoration is coming when everything will be made perfect. In the timeline of eternity, it's a short time. But until then, remember the blessings of your repentance. You've been totally forgiven. Right now, in your repentance, you are experiencing the times of refreshing because you commune with Christ in His presence. So commune with Him. Let your communion with Him and your personal worship of Him flow into our corporate worship as a body. Because you know what? We are going to be singing together for all of eternity in worship of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It's not like if you can't do that now, like when you die, some switch is going to go off and I can do it now. No. Worship Him now. Commune with Him now. And enjoy the refreshing times of your repentance. Is Christ central in your life? Are you in wonder and awe of His salvation of you? Find hope in that. And walk in it. Let's pray. Father God, it is It's an amazing thing. To look at your word, to look at a miracle such as this, and it's an amazing thing to see that. It's an easy thing to gloss over, to pass by. And God, sometimes we get so busy and we get so wrapped up and caught up in things that we pass right by the miraculous nature of your salvation, what you have done in Christ. And especially, God, speaking for myself, it's easy to forget the wonder of what you have done in saving me, a sinner like me. Because I know what I was. I know who I was. I know what I would be apart from your saving me. And so, God, I pray that we would be in awe and wonder today. We would see Christ high and lifted up for who he is. And it would change us. God, I pray that now you would receive from us the worship that you deserve, the honor that you deserve, the praise that you deserve from your people. Because you have died, you have shed your blood, you laid down your life in our place. How can we not be in wonder and amazement? Please, Lord, move in our midst as only you can. We love you and bless you in Jesus' name. Amen.